No, I think I'm going to make you stand for the sermon too. You think I'm kidding? No. Romans chapter 9. No, we're not going backwards. What I'm hoping to do this morning is kind of do a recap of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, since we've pulled so much out of them so far. And before we move into 12, that won't be next week. I won't be here. Dan Keenan will be filling in next week. But the following week, God willing, we'll move into chapter 12, which begins to develop a practical application for this. But in the process, we've got to see some sweeping patterns. And I am going to throw a lot at you this morning. Don't try to digest it all. Get your notes and take them and use them later to kind of work through some of the ideas. And we're going to work through two areas first, and I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the third area this morning. But it's a principle that emerges in this whole passage that is, in fact, a pattern that you see throughout Scripture. It's encapsulated for us in the verse up here, the last part of 36. You can see my typo. That should be for from him, not or from him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, there's a description there of how we're to understand biblical truth, that it comes from him as revelation. And we're going to use that, we're going to coin that as theology. That's what he tells us. It's mediated to us through Christ, and we're still in that through process because everything is moving back to him. We've used this term before for a lot of things. There is a trajectory in what God's doing. He started at point A, but he was always heading toward point B. And everything that goes on in human history follows along that continuum. What we need to remember is everything is moving toward a consummation. And so while you have theology, you've also got to have eschatology. If you don't know where God's going, just getting static information will be confused and won't function well. We're going to see how that works in a minute. But that always is intended by God to lead us to doxology, worship, praise, thanksgiving. So if we get stuck in theology or stuck in eschatology and never make it all the way to doxology, something's wrong. We're going to see how that works as we survey these three chapters. At least I'm going to try. So let's go back and look, and I'm going to throw these at you. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these initial portions. But in the process of working through 9 through 11, we've come up with some great theology, some knowledge that form wonderful keys for interpretation for us as we look at the rest of Scripture. And if we miss those principles, we're going to have trouble interpreting some other parts of Scripture. And I want to work through those with you just very rapidly. The first actually doesn't appear in chapters 9 through 11. It's not introduced there. It's introduced in 5, but it's applied in 9 through 11. And that is, as you're reading Scripture, especially the New Testament, you're studying through it, you have to be mindful of the fact that there are two Adams. There are two Adams. And this explains an enormous amount of Scripture so that you don't have to jump through hoops when you do it. There was the original Adam who God created in the Garden of Eden. And he's the one who fell and why we share that sinful nature. But there is the last Adam, as he's referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, this understanding of two Adams helps you make sense of an enormous amount of Scripture, not the least of which is deciphering, when we were in chapter 11, how do we talk about this lump that's holy, or this root that's holy that then has branches that are taken off of it and then branches added back in. If we don't understand Christ's role as the second Adam, as head of the entire human race, redeemed or unredeemed, we'll lose perspective. We won't be able to interpret those passages well. Let me give you a good example. John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. But if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. In another place he says, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, God cuts off and throws into the fire. Now how can you be a branch in Christ and be cut off and thrown into the fire? If there's got to be some reality to what that must mean. Because we know that Scripture is explicit that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. And yet, here's this truth. Branches can be cut off and thrown into the fire. How do we understand that? He's the second Adam. As head of the whole human race, all people come under his headship. Those that do not share his spiritual life will eventually be cut off and cast into the fire. Those who do share his spiritual life are those who bear fruit and receive the fullness of the end things. There's two Adams. And in his role as Adam, we can see clearly how there's coming and going. This is part of the problem. Everybody owes allegiance to Jesus Christ, whether they're redeemed or unredeemed. But they don't function that way. They don't think that way. But Scripture portrays it that way. Another passage becomes clear in that light. 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. What do I do with that? Can people who Christ bought deny him? In what sense? Or are they simply denying who they claim has bought them? But that isn't what the text says. The text says, denying the one who bought them. How am I supposed to understand that? And if I've got to jump through all sorts of hoops unless I understand the dynamic of these two Adams that Paul draws from in chapter 5 and working all the way through 9, 10, and 11. But let me add one to that and then read you a response. Matthew 13. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now listen to how Spurgeon interprets that parable. To obtain a right to the treasure trove, the finder must buy the field. And to do this, he parts with all that he has. So do men act when they discover the riches of the gospel. He's not done. So did Jesus himself, at the utmost cost, buy the world to gain his church. You see, in his role as second Adam, as taking precedence over all, he takes then his church out of that, but he's still the one who's over all of it. And Paul establishes that for us, and that helps us work our way through many difficult passages of Scripture. The second principle he gives us in 9, 6 through 13, is that there are two Israels, and we spend a lot of time on this. There is ethnic, national Israel, that group of people, that race of people that God set apart for himself. And then in Galatians 6:16, there is what's referred to as the Israel of God. That's all those who are believing, both Jews and Gentiles. And the fact that there are two Israels then helps us unpack how these passages work. I understand God's dealing both with an ethnic group and with a spiritual group, and there's overlap among them. And so, but if I've got that clear, then I don't mix the two up. I'm able to work through the various passages of Scripture. In 9:25 through 26, he shows us that there are two kinds of election. And that's a place where we often don't take the time to sort it out. There's a mere outward designation, whether it's positive or negative. The nation of Israel was set apart, and all Jews were designated as God's elect, whether they were regenerate or not. And yet, in the New Testament, there is a clear separation of those who are elect unto salvation, Ephesians 1 and other places, so that God can even use the concept of election, not only with whether they're saved or unsaved, those in Israel, can even use it as it applies to Pharaoh and treats him as an elect one, not redemptively, but that he has set him apart for a purpose. And Scripture shows us that that can function on more than one level. And as long as we keep that straight, we'll be able to work through a number of different issues. In 9:30 through 10:13, we're reminded that there's two kinds of righteousness. There's outward conformity or performance or works righteousness, and then there's the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is our justification. And if we confuse the two, we end up in a whole lot of trouble. And we can it's a great old English word. We don't use the word in this way anymore, but when it was coined, it was originally used this way. It is the word confound. We use the word confound, and all we mean by it is confusion. When the word was coined, it meant if you had two different liquids and you mixed them together so that they just formed a conglomerate, that was confounding them. That was making them so they were inseparable when they were really two distinct things. And we can do that with works righteousness. As the ransoms are heading to Italy, that's the entire way that salvation is understood under the Roman Catholic paradigm. That your works righteousness contributes to your justification before God. And if you confuse those two, you end up lost, even though you've got very clear doctrine in front of you. It's what happened to the Jews. He told us about that earlier. Remember back in 9:30 where he drew the distinction for us? Go back for just a second. 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, right standing with God, have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, who entered into all those good works, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based upon works. So there's a mere works righteousness, and then there's the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is our justification. And we don't want to confuse the two. Isn't it interesting how you and I still confuse the two at times? Especially when our conscience bothers us over sin. And then we want to do certain things to kind of pay penance so that we've got God's smile back again. Like it's earned by our works instead of given by grace. And we've got to abide in the knowledge that it's grace and it's imputed righteousness, not works righteousness. Should imputed righteousness produce works righteousness? Sure. But are those things perfect? And are those the means by which we're related to God? No, not at all. And without drawing the distinction, we get stuck. In 10:16 through 21, we have two responses to the gospel. And we saw that there's a big difference between these two. The right response is obedience, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's what we're to do, is to cry out to Him for mercy and grace, and He gives it all. But the Jews' problem was that they were disobedient to the gospel. They didn't obey it. It isn't that they didn't understand it or that they didn't hear it, but they disobeyed it. And we've got to be careful that we make that distinction between the two. Some hear and know all of the doctrinal truth, but they haven't yet obeyed the gospel. Gary Spitol was reminding us just yesterday in a meeting how for years he knew all these doctrinal truths, but his heart had never been changed. It can happen. And we've got to make sure we know the difference between the two. Sixth, in 11 through 32, we see in that whole sweep that there are two simultaneous activities of God going on at all times, sometimes with the very same people. That there are times when He is both judging and showing mercy to the very same people at the very same time. And if we don't, we've got to be careful that we don't assume it's all one or the other. So when we see somebody going through a hard time, we tend to automatically project on them. Must be God's dealing with them in judgment. No, maybe not. Very quick for us to draw those lines. Here the believing Jews are being broken off, that's judgment, so that the Gentiles might be brought in, that's mercy, so that unbelieving Jews might be made jealous and brought in, and that's mercy. That's judgment and mercy to the same people at the same time. And He does that with us. So we can't just just nail it all in one place. And if we do, we flatten the Scripture, and then we don't know how to understand it in a whole bunch of places. Seventh, in 11:16 through 24, we saw two kinds of holiness. That there's a generic holiness where God sets objects apart for Himself for specific use. And then there's spiritual and moral holiness, which shares in His holy nature. Again, here's another place where confusion or being those things being confounded produces all sorts of superstition. I listened to a radio broadcast the other night from a gentleman who has a reliquarium at his house. Not an aquarium, a reliquarium. He collects relics, religious relics. And as he was going through and talking about these relics that he has, and he venerates these various relics, because these are authenticated for him, quote unquote, by the Vatican. In one case, for instance, he has what he claims is a hair off the head of the Virgin Mary. And the Vatican has authenticated that that's a hair from Mary's head. And as a result, he has a document that tells him how many years out of purgatory he will be spared because he venerates this relic. See, now that's the amen. That's the confusion. I've got some things you can venerate, Dan. But that's the confusion of things that may be holy in the sense of just being an object, but under the new covenant. Since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there are no holy objects, no holy places, and no holy days. Those perished with the Judaic economy. But we can grow superstitious too. I was in an evangelical church and heard the pastor talking about dealing with obstreperous children. It doesn't mean they have a bronchial disease. It means they're obstinate. They're stubborn. Obstreperous. Good word. I like that. Sarah was obstreperous at times. Don't hear who it was, John says. Wow, man, I want to hear the discussion after this one, all right? I'm glad they're going to lunch without me. And the pastor said, what you need to do is take a Bible and put it under their pillow so they sleep on it. Like there's magic emanations coming through the pillow. That's superstition. It's nonsense. And it's confusing things that can't be confused if we're going to keep a straight heart and mind on biblical truth. So, no, we don't go into those types of things. We draw the distinction and understand it. If the distinction's not maintained, we will become superstitious very, very rapidly. Eighth, in 11:19 through 22, there are two kinds of Christian. Now, we don't use the word that way. We're far more theologically astute, right? We know that a Christian is only somebody who's born again. But the truth is, there are millions of people of whom Christianity is their religion of choice. And in that sense, they're Christians. They aren't Jews, they aren't Muslims, they aren't Hindus, they aren't Jains, they aren't Confucians, they're Christians. But they aren't born again. There's those who embrace Christianity outwardly as a religious structure, but then there's those who continue in His kindness, as we read in chapter 11, who rest their hope in Christ alone. And so, if you don't make that distinction, when you read passages of Scripture, like in Hebrews, where the writer sounds very solemn warnings to this group of Christians and says, some of you might fall away. Does he mean that some genuine born-again people might lose their salvation? No. But he's aware that it's always a mixed group. Even here today, there's probably a mixed group. There might be some of you right now. Christianity is your religion of choice. It's what you prefer, or at least this is what you've chosen or what you think is right in the way of serving God. But you've never bowed the knee to Christ. You don't trust in Him alone for your salvation. And this warning is sound and sincere. If anybody's in that position, you can fall away. And now you know why, especially Paul's letters and others, when they write to the church, they know they're always writing to a mixed group. And so you take the warning seriously because the tares grow among the wheat. And we don't know who we are sometimes. And that's why those warnings need to be sounded. In John Brown's amazing commentary on the book of Hebrews, he has an incredible paragraph that talks about people who grow up in the church but are never converted. And he said, now if they grow up in the church and they're not converted, the older they get, the longer they go, the less the chances that they will become converted because they grow comfortable in their religious status. He says, now if they go on and become a minister, those people, the chances they'll ever be converted are almost non-existent. Now, seldom happens. So we need to heed those warnings and find out, you know, where are we in this whole thing? Ninth, as we found in 11:28, there are two ways of understanding ethnic Israel. And we can't separate the two. Many try, but 28 is pretty clear. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That's ethnic Israel. As regards the gospel, they're enemies of God, but for us, so that we can have the gospel given to us. That's part of their stumbling back in the early part of the chapter. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Well, those two realities exist side by side. And we can't just dismiss them. And some try. They try to just eliminate the tension here, but it's a biblical tension. We've got to live with it. And then lastly, there are two overarching realities. This covers the whole of these three chapters. And that is the reality both of God's sovereignty and of human responsibility. Because notice, he builds a very large case for the fact that the Israelites disobeyed the gospel they heard. That's why they're responsible. There is human responsibility and there is God's sovereignty. And whenever we remove either one, we remove the tension wherein God deals with all humanity. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is man morally responsible for his actions? Yes. And you want to say, well, no, it's got to be one or the other. No, it isn't. It's one of those tensions that Scripture sets up. Is Jesus divine or is he human? Yes. Is the Trinity three or is it one? Yes. Those are mysteries, but they're there. And so we look at this and we say, all right, I understand that God is sovereign and there's human responsibility. Some have completely negated the idea of human responsibility. You probably all remember the famous encounter with William Carey when he got this great burden to go and preach the gospel in India. And John Ryland stood up and said, my dear sir, if God wants the people in India to be saved, he'll save them. And William Carey said, how will they hear unless one is sent? There's human responsibility in this. We don't just sit on our sovereignty bottom and say, well, God's just going to do whatever God's going to do. No, we're responsible for what we do in the process. Matter of fact, that's why Paul says, I labor to make my fellow Jews jealous. I don't just sit back and say, oh, you know, God's going to save some of them. God isn't going to save others of them. I think I'll just go on my way. See, that's fatalism. That's not biblical Christianity. That's what Islam teaches. That's not the way it works. And if we don't keep those two in tension, we're going to err on one side or the other. The far side of the other one, putting it all on human responsibility, produces all sorts of weird, aberrant things. I just saw it last week on the internet that a church in Germany has put out a nude calendar so that they can show everybody how friendly and receptive they are and with the hopes of drawing people into the church. So they had the women in the church pose nude and they published a calendar. Why? Because they believe it's all human responsibility. We have to do it all. And whatever means is perfectly legitimate. I had a pastor tell me once, it doesn't matter if you lie to them as long as they come to Christ. So we can err on either side of this coin, and Scripture holds the two in perfect tension and says, yes, God is absolutely sovereign, and yes, there's human responsibility all the way down the line, and those two realities exist. And If we try to put them together, we'll have a train wreck. Spurgeon was the one who gave that particular illustration. It's like two rails on the train, and one's God's sovereignty, the other's human responsibility, and history's moving along the two. If you try to pull them together, you got a train wreck. If you try to pull them apart, you got a train wreck. They just run together. Paul's the same place. We have to make sure that we understand those two overarching responsibilities. Now that moves us then into eschatology, living. Because a lot of what is rooted in 9, 10, and 11, the way that we take all of this in is understanding that it's part of God's plan. And God's plan, as we've seen here, is in part to accomplish some sort of restoration with national ethnic Israel, wherein through the church's ministry to them, a preponderance of them will be brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ coincidentally with the resurrection, with Christ's return. Four things. Let me just pick them out of the passage so we've got them. In 11:11, first he tells us that salvation has come to the Gentiles, at least in part, to make Israel jealous. That's part of the purpose of your salvation, my friends. Is to make Israel jealous. Let's go back and read it. Verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That's what God's after. It's one of the things he wants to do with us, is make them jealous. Secondly, in 12 through 15, we find that there is a future acceptance for them which is linked to the resurrection. Look at it. Pick up in verse 12. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, that's the giving of the gospel to us, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Something else is going to go on here. Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Wow. So something about their acceptance as a group is connected with resurrection, with life from the dead. And how do I make that connection? I told you, I think 2 weeks ago, that phrase, from the dead, 14 times is used in the New Testament, and only once does it not have a reference to the final resurrection. Only once. I was wrong. It actually happens 47 times, and only once does it not refer to the final resurrection. That's a constant theme. That's a statement about the resurrection of God, and it's going to happen somehow. Do we get the details? No, but we do have it as part of our picture for the future. And then in 11, 23 through 27, letter C, their current state of partial hardening is temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There it is in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, and it is a mystery. Brothers, a partial hardening. There are some saved Jews. It's a partial hardening, but this partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, through this hardening and drawing in the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved. Both Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God, will be completely gathered in. And fourth, 11:30 through 31. The church is to interact with ethnic national Israel with God's future purpose in mind. Now you see, the eschatology says, hey, we ought to be acting on this. And Paul's main idea about acting on it is rejoicing in God so that they start to say, why are you enjoying my God so much more than I am? I want to know why he makes you so happy and he just makes me do a lot of works. And we want to tell them because salvation's free. It's grace. And we know you're Messiah. And we stand in his perfect pleasure at all times, not based on our works, but based on his imputed righteousness. And we want you to know that freedom, that joy, that the weight's off your back. This is an easy yoke, a light burden. We cast all our cares on Him. We can live in that freedom. And they'll say, well, what do you do if you sin? We have a Redeemer who's died for us, and His blood has atoned for all. Well, what if you sin really bad tomorrow? He died before I did any sins. He's covered them all. Perfect peace, perfect joy, and the knowledge that this is all moving toward an end. Eschatology, as Paul brings it out, as the Bible uses it, isn't curiosity with details, but it's the practical working out of what does God's revelation of His plan mean to me and how I live my life. That's eschatology. So what do I do about that? Now, if I want to think about, you know, does the Antichrist wear a three-cornered black hat? That's not going to help me live my life any. It's not going to have anything to do with making the Jews jealous or rejoicing in Christ. But we can go there, right? We can get all plugged into all those little details. It won't do any good for us. But in this case, he really wants us to understand our relationship to Judaism as a religion, and that it's not a valid way to God. And so they need evangelized. And we need to be about that work. Let me just remind you then that for this passage, actually for the whole of the Bible, this is what we got to kind of get down. It's going to move us into this last section. Everything is moving toward consummation. Do you know that? In other words, it isn't just life as we live it now, and this is all it's ever going to be. It's all moving toward something. There's a consummation to all of it. There's going to be an end. And that end that God has in mind, that He's described for us, is absolutely extraordinary. And in Scripture, the idea is, for the lost, yes, it will be doomsday, but the projection of moving toward the end that we're all about is that it's ingathering day. We're all worried about doomsday. Don't worry about doomsday. Worry about ingathering day, when all of them get to be gathered together, when resurrection comes, raising up day. That's a pretty cool thing. And we're not to be worried about Armageddon, but in Christ's ultimate victory, because that's what this is going to result in. So if you're all sweating beads over Armageddon, forget it. That's not the end. The end of where God's going is victory. Might I just say, it's not about being left behind. It's about being raised up. And if you're focusing on left behind, your theology and eschatology are leaving you in darkness rather than in doxology, where it's supposed to lead. See what happens? If your theology leads you to depression, then you haven't taken it far enough. If you're stuck in that, and that's where it goes. No, move on to eschatology, because my theology is informed and formed with eschatology. Where's God moving in all this? You know, there's going to be an end to all this. And that's going to result in doxology, praise, worship, glory, joy, rejoicing. I'm not looking for judgment day. Let me put it the way Scripture does. I'm looking for wedding day, because that's going to be the consummation. It hasn't been that long since I've been married. It's been shorter for John and Sarah here. I can tell you from experience, and you all know it too, especially you gals, as wedding day approaches, don't you get more and more excited? Isn't that what it's all about? Because you're moving toward that consummation, that final, oh man, I want that. I want that being joined together, the fullness of the revelation of this person I love. I want to move to. That's Paul's concept of eschatology. I'm moving toward wedding day. The wedding is coming. And I'm going through some stuff now, but I'm on my way to the wedding. And it's guaranteed I'm going to get there. And when I get there, it's going to be joy and union and thrill and bliss and awe. I want to keep moving toward wedding day. That's how we're supposed to be living. Most of us are living, boy, I just hope I can get through next week. And he's saying, no, don't get through next week. Get through all the way to wedding day. Wait for the joy. It's coming. It's coming. He's promised that he's going to clothe you in his righteousness, and he's going to take you to his side. And when he receives you, he doesn't receive us as a groveling servant. He receives us as a bride, as an equal. We aren't equal, but he treats us as equals. That's amazing.
Don't you want to get there? I do. That's a good thing. And so as he's looking at eschatology, this passage is moving through it saying, hey, this has got to move on to doxology, or we haven't sealed the deal yet. Doxology, of course, is worship. That's the whole idea. It means to praise. Great theology and right eschatology always end in doxology. If our theology and eschatology don't end in doxology, we've done something wrong. There's a hint for us that we're doing something wrong in the mix. We've stopped short. We haven't gone far enough with what we need to do. This is the continual pattern of Scripture. Scripture starts off with God creating and then revealing Himself to us in theology, but then immediately inserts a promise of the one who will come to bruise the serpent's head and of the promise of eternal life with Him, and then it culminates in doxology with the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the whole of Scripture, see. It's all moving toward glory. It's all moving toward joy. It's all moving toward wonder and awe and freedom. An absolute rapture and ecstasy. Well, y'all don't look like you're moving toward that. You look like you're just kind of here. Well, we're not supposed to just be here. We're supposed to be moving toward. That's the whole idea here. If our theology only leads to doctrinal schemes and precision, but dampens our zeal to make God known in His redeeming grace, then we've failed somewhere. Our theology hasn't gone far enough. It's ended too soon. We've been happy with propositions and mere truths and haven't moved on to what those truths mean. If our eschatology is rooted in curiosity and just speculating about future things that we can have no certainty of, or worse yet, becomes fear-based living, one of the things I was just so annoyed at the way so many people responded to the Y2K thing, let's make every Christian nervous. What's that all about? Let's get every Christian ready to go marry Jesus. That sounds better. So if our eschatology and our theology are just leading to these fear-based things, we haven't gone far enough, because the Bible ends with doxology. Always moves us there. So we're just stopping short. We just need to step a few more steps along the path. Truth about God and the plan of redemption sees God's end in all things, and that is calculated to bring the heart to worship and to thrill at His mercy and patience and wisdom. And if it doesn't do that, we've messed it up somewhere. We need to go back and find out why. Because the focus of both, the focus of theology and the focus of eschatology, are always Him. The fullest revelation of His mercy and His grace and His kindness and His faithfulness and His goodness. And they outstrip all of the negative things we can possibly know about ourselves. And that's where He wants us to be. You remember God's mission statement for the church as a whole. It's our mission statement here at ECF. It's 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We exist to make known to the world the excellencies of God through the gospel and of mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. Our job is not to make known to the world how sinful we are. It's to make known to the world how glorious our Savior is. You see the difference? And it's so easy to get caught in the other. Where sin abounds, we dare never forget or cease to major on the fact that grace abounds much more. It super abounds. Just this morning, it was easy for me to go in the opposite direction. I flipped on the computer early in the morning and checked the news very rapidly and saw the video tape of that woman in Queens, 101 years old, being beaten by a man and robbed of $34. And I thought, oh, sin abounds, but grace much more abounds. See, that's all going to end soon. Wedding day's coming. Wedding day's coming. Men, we're going to get to wear dresses and it won't be weird. We're going to wear the bridal gown and we're going to be happy about it. We're going to be singing, I Feel Pretty, Oh So Pretty. And nobody's going to look at us like something strange. Because that's where we're going. It is that ultimate joy. I've heard an awful lot of women say they can't relate to God as Father. Let me tell you, guys have the same problem relating to God as husband. Okay? I mean, you know, it works on both sides of that fence. We all have to get over that, because That's where it's going. It is, let me draw this out just a little. It is a perverse notion of fallen human logic that God is somehow made greater by we making more of ourselves as being lower. And that's not true. That is a lie. And we've bought it. I'll tell you what it is. It's a surreptitious way of still focusing on ourselves. I'm going to spend all the time, oh man, well see, that's part of the curse, isn't it? All right, well that's going away. It's, we've got it in our heads that somehow God's glory needs the contrast of the black background of our sin in order for Him to shine more gloriously. Can I tell you why that's wrong? Because it's lousy eschatology. See, when we get to heaven, where God will be most glorified and we will be most rejoicing in Him, there will be no sin. So making much of our sinfulness rather than making much of His gloriousness is the wrong way, because it still puts the focus on us when He's the one that's to be revealed, not us. Can I tell you, that's why 1 Corinthians talks that way about when a woman stands to pray or prophesy in the church, she's supposed to keep her head covered. What's that all about? She's supposed to wear, what's she doing? She's not supposed to expose her head, her husband. Why? Because Christ is to be exposed. When a man stands to pray or prophesy in the church, he's to do that with his head covered. Why? Or she's supposed to do it with her head covered, which is her husband. He's supposed to do it with his head uncovered. Why? Because his head is Christ, and he's always supposed to expose Christ. No matter who's ministering, the job is expose Christ, not you. Your sin is not as important as His grace. Your fallenness is not as important as His wonderfulness. Your failure is not as important as His faithfulness. So let's make more of His glory and honor and grace. He doesn't need our sin to be glorious, because He won't need it in heaven. You see, theology and eschatology lead to doxology. And that's where we'll be. That's where we will be rejoicing in Him in the absence of contrast, in the absence of comparison to what has happened. God will be more glorious to us in heaven, where there'll be no sin, and man will be redeemed to his highest state. And why is that? Because God is most glorified where He's most revealed. And here we've missed something very important. We are meant to reveal Him in His majesty. Now mark that. We tend to think our job is to glorify God independent of us, as though it's something outside of us. His plan is not to be glorified by virtue of comparison to us. His plan is to be glorified in us as we bear His image. You see? Not contrast, not comparison, but closeness. That's where He gets the glory. We're to begin to enter into that now. Can I tell you, that's what everybody says, that the book of Philemon has no doctrine in it. I completely disagree. This is where the doctrine in the book of Philemon comes out. Let me explain it to you. It's tied up with the Jews and making them jealous. I pray, says Paul, that the fellowship of your faith, the fellowship, the communication, the outward communicating of your faith may become effective. How? Through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. I thought it was through the knowledge of every bad thing that's in me for Christ's sake. No. Through the knowledge of every good thing. How He has shown mercy, grace, joy, satisfaction, fullness. How He is our highest good. To focus on that, to revel in that. We are to major more on the good things in us because of Christ. And the more we do that, the more effective the communicating of our faith becomes. That's how we make the Jews jealous. We tell them about the good things that are in us because of Christ. Peace and joy and happiness and an absolute future. The fact that we stand in His presence and in the smile of His face at all times. preoccupation with our former fallenness or even the remnants of indwelling sin is time and effort robbed from declaring His goodness and mercy and grace. We've got to flip the chart there. We've got to flip the chart. So let me show you that in these passages, actually. Paul's conclusion to Romans 6, 7, and 8, especially, where the believer is dead to sin, but in 7 he's still wrestling with the remnants of indwelling sin, and finally cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" His theology has to move to eschatology, "How will I be delivered?" which has to move to doxology, praise God, praise Jesus Christ. I'm not stuck here. It makes the full circuit. So am I wrestling with it? Yeah. But is there going to be an end to it? Yeah. And what's the end going to be? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Paul's conclusion to the believer still being sinful in 8, still wrestling with all of that stuff going on inside, and the fact that every righteous act will be tainted with sin, is, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Doxology. "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's doxology. That's where he ends, you see. If you're ending at your sin right now, you're stopping short. Move on to doxology. A number of years ago, I was counseling a gal who had a real anger issue. And it came out in traffic. That was the place. Red lights were her nemesis. And when she stopped at any red light, she got angrier and angrier because her time was being taken. She just... So I made her make a little sign, and she had to put it on her visor. And every time she came to a red light or she came to a stop sign, she had to pull the visor down, and the words were written on there, "Stop." And I had her write, "Seize this opportunity to praise. Stop." So that her anger was reversed. She began to look at red lights as the opportunity. She started seeing the stop signs as places where she could commune with God, you see. That's the reason why we're stopping short of getting to the praise, of getting to the doxology, of getting to the wonder of it all. And how does Paul's conclusion to the debacle of Israel's rejection of the Savior and God's ultimate plan at the end of all things, where does he go? He goes to doxology. He's just told us all about how they've disobeyed the gospel, their branches are cut off, they're still under God's judgment. We've been beneficiaries, and where does he end it all? With doxology. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, the riches, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. See, he brings it full circle. We tend to stop halfway around the circle. And he's saying we need to bring it all the way there. Now, I know I've already gone over time, and I can just tell by the excitement in your faces that you don't care. So I'm going to take 2 more minutes here to wrap this up. Come on, get excited with me. I thought something about men wearing a dress was going to get you going, but it kind of petered out. We are, you know. The idea, when he stops there and he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." That's not an accident. This is a major theme in Paul, because he's constantly wanting to remind us of the thing that we forget. We hear like the concept of election, and we immediately think of exclusion instead of designation. We think of keeping out rather than expressing mercy and bringing in. It's our fallen way of looking at it. And when we think of God extending mercy, we tend to think of him in stingy terms. That he's penurious. Good old English word, isn't it? You look it up. It's a real word. Penurious. There's a few others I could throw in there for that one. But that's how we tend to think. God kind of gives grace out in dribbles. Paul doesn't think that way. He thinks God gives grace out of a fire hose. The stumbling of the Jews has been so that there's going to be this huge ingathering of the Gentiles so that we can make them jealous, and there'll be this big ingathering of the Jews. Cool. He just... whoosh. Grace is just going to go out there. It's going to do all this stuff. And he does that. I won't read the passages. Let me just run through the references, a couple of them. In Romans 2:4, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. You think God's only long-suffering with you like for a couple minutes at a time, then he just gets irritated and stomps off the throne and hopes you rot and die? That isn't God. It's the riches of his fullness and his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. And 9:23, the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. He doesn't just paint us with glory, he deluges us with it. Romans 11:12, the fall of the Jews becomes the riches of the world in the gospel. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of our understanding need to be enlightened so that we can know what the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory in his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. He's going to run all the way through the New Testament this way. For Paul, all of this is about riches, 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 and he just wants to drip it on us. And we're acting like he's just dribbling it on us. And he isn't. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom, and mark the wisdom again, even after we totally rebelled as a race in Eden and placed ourselves in a position where God's inherent justice must judge us, he figured out a way both to remain just and to justify us by faith in the substitutionary death of his son. He was unstoppable at saving people. Not even utter rebellion of the entire race at once could stop him. He figured out a way. His wisdom. Even though God gave promises to Abraham nearly 4,000 years ago, that he then expanded in Moses' time to include both the blessings and the curses, and even though Israel has been a disobedient and contrary people up to this very day, he still figured out how to mete out just curses and yet still bless them in fulfilling every one of his promises. There's wisdom. And please hear that. If he will still fulfill his promises to a disobedient and obstinate people after 4,000 years of disobedience and obstinance, will he not keep his promises to you? None of you have been disobedient and obstinate for 4,000 years yet. Well, maybe my dad. Nobody else is even close, time-wise. No, because of the riches of his forbearance. He is so lavish. Even though the Jewish nation alone in all the earth was chosen to receive the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises and the patriarchs and Christ was to be born of their race, still, God has figured out a way for the rest of us to enter into those very same blessings through redemption in his Son. There's wisdom. Oh, the riches of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. Oh, the knowledge of God. In all of this, his plan fully comprehends who we really are and what sin has really done and all that we really need and how it all is to be worked out. And he knew from the very beginning that all of this was going to happen because he set in motion how and when it will all end. And it will end at wedding day. And that's where we're on our way to. So, Saint, I can tell you, on your way to your wedding, tensions run high. Just before my wedding day, the week before the wedding, oh, Sky and I were at each other's throats over the stupidest things. We had gotten into this big thing about a church she wanted to go see, and the church used, and the guy told us we couldn't quote anything from Paul if it had anything to do with women submitting, and I said, we're not going to that church, and we went back and forth. You know, all the tensions build because you're getting all the details worked out, and the organist wanted extra money, and it was a song she couldn't play, and then, you know, getting everybody there and doing all this. Oh, it was just, but I got to tell you, when we stood in the church that morning, all you thought about was, this is wedding day. This is wedding day. And I don't, all that stuff, it's forgotten already. It's over. And he's saying, Beloved, live like that. Live like wedding day's coming. Like pretty soon, you're going to march down the aisle with me. And I did not save you so that you can grovel at my feet. I did not save you so that you can administrate my universe like a lackey. I saved you that I might marry you and treat you as my treasured bride for all eternity. See, eschatology breeds doxology. So does sound theology. And if we stop short, we need to make sure we go back and plow all the way through. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the richness and the fullness in these passages and all that they bring to the surface for us, the necessary things. It is easy for us, Father, to stop short. I do it all the time. I've done it this very day. To be more caught up in the stress of the moment than putting it into the context of the truth and the promises and the glory to come. And I pray that you'll work that in my heart. I pray that you'll work it in the hearts of your people, that we will enter into a lifestyle of communicating our faith effectually by acknowledging the good things that are in us because of Christ. Oh, reveling and glorying in, relishing your richness and fullness and mercy and loving kindness and truth and light and love and holiness and justice and perfection and gentleness and sweetness beyond our wildest imaginations. Oh, may we learn to just wallow there, that the world might know how good you are. Father, teach us that holy skill, I pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.